The apostles of Jesus Christ were always direct in their proclamation of the truth. They knew that Christ did not call them to engage in the dialogues of logic and philosophy. They knew that their mission was not to talk about ways of ethical improvement. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ chose them for the great task of proclaiming the truths of the gospel, and especially that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. There was telling evidence of that reality. But it was not that evidence to which the apostles devoted their time. It was not their aim to prove the resurrection of Christ as the result of a logical argument. They knew that it was their calling to proclaim the resurrection of Christ as that which occurred in history. So it was that wherever they went in the first century world, they affirmed the resurrection of Christ as a fact and made their appeals to people on the basis of that fact. No other religious leader rose from the dead. Not Buddha, not any of the teachers of Hinduism, not Confucius, not any of the teachers of Shintoism, certainly not Muhammad, certainly not any of the popes. No other religious leader rose from the dead. The apostles were proclaiming that the human mortality that we all face finds its answer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Now, it is true the apostles referred to the scriptures in connection with this theme, but in doing so, they sought to demonstrate that the revelation of God through history predicted the resurrection of Christ, and that his resurrection then stamped beyond all doubt the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. It is striking that the message of the apostles regarding this crucial event was the same. It didn't matter whether they were speaking to Jews or to Gentiles. Sometimes they would choose different terminology depending on the audience, but in each case, whether with Jews or with Gentiles, they staked everything regarding the message of the gospel on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was critical. And as Paul would write to the Corinthians, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the apostolic preaching was in vain, and the faith of the believers in Christ was in vain. That is still the case today. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we meet here for nothing. We would still be lost. We would still be condemned in our sins. We would be, as Paul says, of all people, the most miserable. So the apostles regarded this message as the central aspect of Christianity. So when Paul arrived in Antioch of Pisidia, as we have read, he went into the synagogue of the Jews to proclaim the gospel. The They didn't have an invitation to come. They just went in and sat down in the synagogue, as they were entitled to do. And then when they were invited to speak, he reviewed for them the history of their own nation of Israel and then expounded to them the truth concerning what happened in Jerusalem when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. And I want you to notice again here in this passage that Paul fixed the responsibility for the judicial murder of Jesus not only on the rulers of the Jews, but on all the people who were living in Jerusalem at that time. You notice that he blames them all for desiring Pilate to slay Jesus. So Paul was emphasizing that everything that happened concerning Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of the prophecies from the time of Adam on. The people pressured Pilate to sentence Jesus to death, not realizing that in doing so they were fulfilling the scriptures. And then when Jesus died on the cross and the people who clamored for his death were satisfied that he was really dead, then they allowed the burial of his body, but only then. But even then, they wanted Pilate to put his own seal on the tomb and give them permission to post temple guards at the site so the followers of Jesus could not steal his body and proclaim that he had risen from the dead. And yet, in spite of all those measures, he still rose from the dead. And then they circulated that fraudulent story, which is repeated to this day. They made the tomb as sure as they could, but they could not keep Jesus in that tomb. On the third day, he rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. The famous sermon then that Paul preached at Antioch of Pisidia became an exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection. He made that bold statement in verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Here was the typical apostolic preaching on this subject. Paul simply declared the truth. There was no doubt in his mind. He was not making something up to make Jesus seem more impressive. He was simply telling what happened. So let's hear the word again on this joyous day in which we remember the rising of our Savior from the dead. For in this passage, we find before us history's greatest fact. History's greatest fact. And I don't want you to have any doubt whatsoever in your mind today. What Paul preached, as we have read in these verses, is the message that reverberates through the years. Those who have grown up in Christian homes have learned the story from their earliest days. But even others heard something about the resurrection of Christ even while they were in unbelief. Theological liberals, of whom there are many, anxious to strip Jesus of Nazareth of his deity, suggested that he didn't really rise at all from the dead, that he merely swooned upon the cross, and that in the cool air of the tomb he came back. They say his followers made up the story of the resurrection to give them greater prestige and greater authority. But listen, Paul said that more than 500 people at one time saw and heard Christ after his resurrection, and their testimony cannot be the result of a grand delusion or hallucination. From the very early days of the first century after the ascension of Christ into heaven, the believers in Christ gave testimony to the reality of his resurrection by meeting on the first day of the week to commemorate that triumph. So here we are, meeting on the first day of the week, following the example set back in the first century. Following that example to this day. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. We give testimony to that truth every week when we meet here. The one who lived and was dead is alive again, forevermore. So here's the message that confronts you again today. There are people who are caught up in the pagan religions of the world who have never heard this message. So you have a great privilege in hearing it today. You hear again that Jesus has risen from the dead. So the question that comes to you today concerns what you do personally with that knowledge. If you know that Jesus is alive forevermore, why do you not believe on him? This greatest fact of history appears in different ways to us today in this passage. Let us notice first the declaration of the truth. Declaration of the truth. Paul was saying to the people in the synagogue there in Antioch in Pisidia, Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, literally. It's one of the hallmarks of Christian orthodoxy. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe it. It's one of the fundamentals. It's not negotiable. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the tomb. Paul was proclaiming that this aspect of Christian doctrine is not some kind of delusion. There's a branch of theology, modern theology, called neo-orthodoxy. Probably the principal teacher associated with it is Karl Barth, who was a heretic, because neo-orthodoxy teaches that the historical basis of Christian belief is not important. They say it doesn't really matter. What they say is that if the resurrection of Christ as a theme is something important for you, then for you, Christ has risen from the dead. And it doesn't matter whether he really rose from the dead physically or not. But Paul was declaring here a historical truth in the words of verse 30. God raised him from the dead. And again in verse 37, he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Here was the practice of the apostles. And let's just take a brief survey through the book of the Acts, and we will see references to this great theme. Acts chapter 2, first of all, and verse 24. Speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then significantly, he refers also to portions of Scripture to which Paul made reference. Notably, the 16th Psalm. But notice down in verse 31, He, that is David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Turn to chapter 3. The sermon by Peter on the occasion of the miracle of the healing of the lame man. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole, proclaiming again the resurrection as a fact. Let us turn to chapter 10 now. Chapter 10. Verse 39, Peter speaking on the occasion of the conversion of Cornelius. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now Peter adds those details. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He could not have been a spirit or a phantom then. And then Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And verse 30, Paul's message to the Gentiles, to the philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Notice the response on that occasion. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Ah, that's a good one, Paul. How long did it take you to make that one up? Others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. But of course, they never had the opportunity to hear him again. Paul proclaiming there, this is the seal, this is the guarantee of judgment to come. God hath raised Christ from the dead. So whatever the audience, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether those who were engaged in philosophy or otherwise, the message was the same. This unshakable truth that if Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead on the third day, the New Testament is completely unreliable. That's what's at stake. Now, this truth has ramifications that cannot be escaped. And they are the reason why people are so eager to relegate the resurrection of Christ to the realm of mystery and imagination. If Christ has risen from the dead in fact, then everything he has said has on it the authority of God. If Christ has risen from the dead in fact, then there is no other Savior. And I tell you, Peter's words ring true today. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It doesn't matter who differs from that position. Peter is proclaiming the truth. The truth of the resurrection then sets our Lord Jesus Christ apart from everyone else. The fact of his resurrection removes every question about his person. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1 of his epistle. That epistle immediately follows the book of the Acts. Chapter 1 and verse 3. The gospel of God, that is what Paul's subject is. And we read in verse 3 what it was about. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That speaks of the incarnation, the virgin birth of our Lord. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By that resurrection, God stamped upon Christ his identity. And that leads us to the second part of history's greatest fact, emphasis on the power. Now, if we read the gospel accounts today, we'd find that the women, not the men, sad to say, but the women, were going to go to the tomb of our Lord on the first day of the week. And we read that they were going there early before the rising of the sun to minister unto the body, as they imagined, of the Lord. But instead they saw something of the power of God as there was an earthquake and the appearance of the angels. So something happened there, but the full demonstration of that power came when Jesus, having come to life again, began appearing to those who knew him. It's striking, is it not, that they knew him? They recognized him, so that the glorious body, the immortal body that with which he came from the dead, was able to be recognized. So that gives us some understanding that there is a basis on which we will recognize people in heaven. The stone, they found, was rolled away. They were concerned about how they were going to get in because that stone was a heavy stone. It had the imperial seal on it, so they didn't know how they were going to get in. They didn't know how they were going to get past the guards. But the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus get out, but to let others go in to see that he was not there any longer. The angel said, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. But this power, which I want you to think, the power that brought him from the dead is the same power that changes the hearts of people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is, notice this, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Notice the emphasis there in verse 19, that power to usward who believe. That is the same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. So if you are today still unconverted, still dead in your sins, still on the precipice of divine judgment, you need this power applied to you. Paul's statement to the people of Antioch of Pisidia was that this kind of power was what kept the body of Jesus from corrupting in the tomb. And it is the power that is needed to overwhelm the corruption in the heart of every sinner. There is corruption in your heart from the moment of your conception. And it is only this power that overcomes that corruption. It is this power that brings the forgiveness of sins. As we see in verse 38 of this chapter, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. You need the forgiveness of sins, Paul was saying, and through Jesus is preached that forgiveness. So Paul gave a solemn warning that the people should not ignore his message or despise his message. So he said in verse 40, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold ye despisers and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. How many people have there been throughout history who have had the message of the gospel declared unto them, but who have not believed it? And they have gone on to the judgment of God. For you see, it doesn't really matter what Pope Francis says about hell. He's a foolish person anyway, but it doesn't really matter what he says about hell. Because Jesus said hell does exist. So it doesn't really matter what the Pope says or what people believe about what he says. Jesus said hell exists. It is not the disappearance of souls. That's not hell. Hell is everlasting torment. So Paul is warning those who hear his message, don't despise it. Don't ignore it. Instead, believe it. Because there's another aspect of history's greatest fact, the third one, reliance on redemption. Reliance on redemption. When Jesus was born, there was a telling testimony concerning him that he was the one bringing redemption. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, this is a portion from which many read at the time of the year when we remember the birth of Christ. But in chapter 2, the part of the chapter that doesn't get quite as much attention, And verse 26, or verse 36 rather, we read that there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Christ was the one bringing redemption. And the resurrection of Christ was God's testimony that redemption had been accomplished. At the end of Romans chapter 4, he was raised again for our justification, or literally on account of, or because of our justification. God saying the resurrection of Christ is the demonstration that Christ has accomplished redemption. This is a redemption of the soul and ultimately of the body as well. So Paul was saying to the people in Antioch of Pisidia that because Jesus rose from the dead, they had the way open for them in which to obtain the forgiveness of sins and a place among the children of God. Jesus rose from the dead as the Redeemer of his people. And that opens the way for their glorious destiny, and that is the last thing that we want to see regarding our theme today of history's greatest fact, prospect of immortality. Prospect of immortality. It's always interesting to hear people talk about the various halls of fame for athletes, whether amateur or professional athletes. And they talk about the Hall of Fame as the resting place or the residing place for the game's immortals. Let me tell you, immortality has nothing to do with that. Immortality has to do with the continuation of your life in your glorified body forever. And the message that Paul had was, since Christ has risen from the dead, all who believe on him will rise from the dead. Just recently, the month of January, when I was in Washington, staying not too far from Arlington National Cemetery, so I found out the way that I could get there without a car, since I didn't have a car, and I went there to Arlington Cemetery and visited the grave of my parents. It's been years now since they were buried there, my father more than 20 years, my mother now 7 years since her burial there. And to think that there will come a day when Jesus is going to appear and when those bodies will rise again, just as Jesus rose from the dead to glorious immortality, is a great comfort. And in fact, Paul said, they really have already risen with him. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, here is the thing for us to remember as we come to the close today. In his bodily resurrection is the glorious forerunner. He is the vanguard of all of his people who shall also rise. We are certain, because Christ has risen from the dead, our own bodies will be made immortal at the day of Christ's appearing. And it will happen in an instant, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, that is those who are still alive on that day, shall be changed. Here's the great application of the resurrection. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its terror. And now, because Christ has risen, his people have had removed from them the fear and the sting of death. We've been praying recently in our prayer meetings for a family in Greenville, family of David Gibble. He was one whom I taught many years ago. And he and his wife spent 29 years together. She died just about 3 weeks ago now, after a long battle with leukemia. Yesterday in Greenville, we were not able to attend, but yesterday was her funeral. And when you think of that reality of the way in which death ruptures such a relationship, and then you think of the reality that there will come a day when she will rise again to glorious immortality, then you have a true appreciation for the absolute importance of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Here is Paul's message to the people in Antioch of Pisidia. Here's the truth. Christ was put to death, and you are to blame for it, but Christ has risen from the dead. And you will benefit from it if you believe on him. If you turn away from all of your dependence on your own reasoning, on your own philosophy, and turn instead to him, you will come to rise yourself to glorious immortality. History's greatest fact. We rejoice in it again, but not as a cold thing of itself, but because of the comfort it gives to us that when we have believed on him, when he comes, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is.